This morning we'd like to take the second chapter, verses 5 and 6. Solomon is getting ready to build the great temple in Jerusalem. And so he sent a letter to Hiram, the king of Tyre, requesting that he send skillful men, artisans, in order that they might shape the wood and help in the building of this magnificent house for the Lord. He is going to send several thousand workers to the forest of Lebanon that they might cut down those trees and make these large log rafts of cedars that they will float down the Mediterranean to the seaport of Joppa, where they will be then carried overland to Jerusalem. Hundreds of thousands of men are to be employed in this great monumental task. For Solomon says this building must be great, because it's going to be built for our God, who is above all gods. But then he said, who is able to build him a house, seeing that the heaven and the heavens of heaven cannot contain him? Who am I then that I should build him a house, except only to burn sacrifice before him? In other words, I'm not fooling myself into thinking that the vast God can dwell in this little temple that I am making. The universe isn't big enough to contain him. So this is just a place where we can come and burn incense and sacrifices before him. Solomon speaks of the greatness of the God that they served. The greatness of God is manifested to us in the very first verse in the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And as we look out at the vast expanse of our universe, we begin to get a concept of the greatness of the God that we serve. However, as you look at the universe, we realize how our finite minds cannot comprehend even the greatness of a finite universe. And if we cannot comprehend our finite universe, how much less the infinite God who created that universe? When the astronomers talk about distances, they talk about light years. The distance that a ray of light can travel at 186,000 miles a second, and how far that light would go in 1 year's time. Now, I cannot comprehend a light year. I understand conceptually. I know that 186,000 miles is a long way, and I know a second is a short period of time. And so I understand that's moving pretty fast. But to be moving that fast for a whole year, how far off would you be? I can't really grasp that. It's just sort of, my mind doesn't really, you know, I can't truly conceive it. Really, as far as I'm concerned, Phoenix is a long way if you have to walk. I'd hate to walk it. And so they talk in the concepts of light years. And in talking about our universe, they talk about in concepts of billions of light years. That is, how far that ray of light would get at 186,000 miles a second if it kept going for a billion years. And now I'm really lost. In January, I was quite excited to read in some of the scientific journals of the astronomers who have discovered some new quasars that they estimate to be some 13 billion light years away from the Earth. Now, the furthest galaxies that we had known up to this point were only 12 billion light years. Now you got to expand the universe another billion light years beyond that to find these quasars. And they are so far over in the red band of the spectrum that they estimate that the speed at which they are traveling away from us is astronomical. They believe that the further in the red band of the spectrum indicates the speed at which they are going away from us here. Now, in the latter part of January, I was reading some other scientific journals that reported, again, on the discovery of these quasars out there, and the astronomers said they were 17 billion light years away. Now, that's really traveling fast. That's 4 billion light years in 2 weeks. And we know that these men are scientists, and they deal with absolutes and with facts. And thus, I'm amazed at the speed of these quasars and the distance that they are away. The whole thing, though, intrigues me, but yet it does create a lot of questions. Are they the edge of our universe? Are there galaxies or quasars out beyond them? Is there any limit to our universe? If they are traveling away from us at these tremendous speeds, what are they entering into? Where are they going? Does space continue to infinity? Is space infinite? Does it just go out to infinity? Or is there an end out there? Will they get out there and there'll be a sign, this is the end of space. Go no further. And the interesting thing is that as they discover them all throughout the heavens in every direction, whether they point their telescopes out this way in the heavens or that way in the heavens, they always seem to be going away from the Earth. Does that mean that the Earth then is the center of the universe? If they're all going away from this point, it would seem that maybe we are towards the center of the universe, perhaps. You would think that maybe we were in one end of the universe and part of it would be coming towards us, rather than all going away in every direction that we look. It would sort of indicate that maybe we're towards the middle of the Big Bang. It all happened here. Or is it that they are moving into the center of the universe instead of away? Maybe they're being drawn in and sucked into some gigantic black hole out at the end of space. And as they are sucked in and the gravitational pull gets heavy, maybe it'll finally get out as far as us and it'll suck us in. The black holes of space. There's just a lot of speculation, a lot of theorizing. I'm certain that when we get to heaven, one of the interesting things is going to be to pick up our scientific textbooks, and I think they'll be used for joke books in heaven. The various concepts and ideas that man have had concerning the universe in which he lives, and like Shakespeare said, man, poor man, so ignorant in that which he knows best. And we talk, you know, as though we know it all, but we're so ignorant in so many areas. But let us suppose that the universe is indeed 17 billion light years in radius. You say, well, does that shake your faith when, you know, they announce another billion years? No. All it does is increase my faith. For there's an interesting verse in Isaiah where he said that God meted out the heavens with his span. Now, when I was first doing carpentry, I know this is going to date me, but we used to have those wooden rulers that you'd unfold out. Later on, they developed little rulers that you could slide out, and they were much handier. I broke so many of those rulers trying to put them out and put them together. I broke a lot of them, but I liked it when they developed these little rulers that you could just slide out. And the first ones that I have are just 8 feet long. Then they developed them further and they had them 12 feet, then 16 feet. Now I have a 30-footer that I carry in my belt when I'm doing carpentry work, and it's handy. In the olden days, even before they had these fold-out kind of rulers, they used sticks of a specified length, and they called them rods. And so you'd take and lay the stick out several times, and you'd have so many rods. Before that, they would use just their body, and they would measure by cubits. And so they'd say, we want it 10 cubits long. And so you put your elbow down and your hand out, and then you'd put it out 10 cubits. And a cubit is about 18 inches, the distance from your elbow to the tip of your finger. And of course, you all know what it is to measure by feet. You go into a room and you want to know how wide is the room. And so you count the number of feet, you know, and you measure the room. It's 10 feet by 12 feet. Assuming you have an average size foot. But then for some of the smaller, more precise measurements, they used the span. Now, the span was the distance between your thumb and your little finger. So let's make this pulpit about 5.5 or 5.75 spans. So they measure by the span. So when God measured the universe, decided, how big shall we make this thing? He said, well, let's make it about a span. Now, how big is your God? Solomon recognized the heaven and the heavens of heaven cannot contain him. This universe isn't big enough to contain him. He meted it out with the span. The greatness of the God that we worship and serve. Solomon said, our God is a great God above all gods. Now in that, there was the recognition that there are other gods. Our God is not the only God. There are people that sometimes get uptight and say, you think you have the only God. No, 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 we don't think we have the only God. We know there are lots of gods. We have the only true and living God. We have the only creator. But there are many gods, and Solomon was aware that the Babylonians had their gods, the Egyptians had theirs. The Hivites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Amorites and the Amalekites, they all had their gods. But our God is a great God. He's above all gods. You see, men would often take the capacities of man and deify them and worship them. Man would take the emotions, deify them and worship them. Man would take the forces of nature and deify them and worship them. And so you had the fire god, the wind god, the rain god, the sun god, the moon god. The planets were deified. So Mercury was worshipped because it makes such a quick orbit around the sun. It was accredited with having tremendous speed. Mars was worshipped. Jupiter was worshipped. The big, must be chief god, biggest planet. Venus was worshipped. People would worship love, their emotions, fear, ambitions, desires. They would deify them and worship them, give them names, and build temples for their gods. Would carve out likenesses. And this is something that always intrigues and fascinates me, what some people think their gods must look like. And I've seen some of these grotesque little images, you know, just and it's a representation of their god, you know, and they'll burn their candles and burn their incense, and they'll come in and do their little thing, you know, in the worship of these concepts of God that people have. That, as I say, are representations of their desires or of their ambitions or of aspects of their own nature. But our God is a great God above all gods. David recognized that the gods of the heathen were vain. They would carve their little gods out of wood or chip off the stone or mold them out of silver and gold. Often putting eyes on their little gods, but David observed they can't see through their eyes. Often carving ears, but he saw that they couldn't hear even though they had ears. They'd carve mouths, but even though they had a mouth, they couldn't speak. And they would carve feet on them, but they weren't able to walk. And he saw that a man actually, in making his own God, would actually make his God less than himself. At least he could hear, he could see, he could walk, but his God couldn't. So he made his God less than himself. And then David observed also, and it is a truism of life, a man becomes like his God. They that have made them, David said, have become like the gods that they have made. In worshiping these little gods, man became like them, and thus making a god less than himself, the worship of these gods was always a degrading experience. It made a man less than he was. It would take away from his manhood, from his identity. It was demeaning. I saw a video on some of the inner workings of the Rajneesh compound and religious adherents, some of the encounter episodes that they have in the inner circles. I was horrified and shocked as I saw things that just would shock your consciousness and your sensibilities. Gang rapes and all kinds of unthinkable, unbelievable things that people did in their following after their god, Rajneesh. And I saw how that through these encounter sessions, these people were reduced to zombies, where they could no longer think for themselves, where they became a non-kind of a person. They were robbed of their individualistic personalities. They were robbed of sensibilities. They were robbed of any sense of right and wrong. They were just turned into zombies. Worshiping a man as God is degrading, dehumanizing, and you become like a zombie. Look at the vacant stare on their faces. Look at that sort of an ethereal kind of a, well, you know, like nobody's home that finally takes over their face when they look at you. Tragic. And so it is with the worship of the other gods, because they are not true and living gods. They are only gods that man have created and established as the master passions of their own lives, as the ambitions or the desires of their own hearts. In every ancient culture, among the other gods that they worshipped were the gods of the reproduction capacities of man. Marveling at the mystery and the awe of man's capacity of reproduction, they began to worship the reproductive capacities of man, the gods and goddesses of sex, and the sexual arousal, the sexual excitement, the sex act. And they developed whole worship schemes with all of their sex symbols, where their art and all designed to arouse the passions. And then the licentious sexual rites themselves by which they worshiped their gods. The Greeks with their worship of Aphrodite, and so with each culture. Today, in our modern enlightened Western culture, those gods are still worshiped. I think of how pornography has so infiltrated into our whole social climate. You're exposed to it everywhere you turn. The stores, the department stores, in their advertising. I don't know if any of you saw J. Robinson's store had on Newport Boulevard at one time a pornographic advertisement up on a gigantic billboard. You go to the airports in Amsterdam, Copenhagen, London, Paris, Sydney, Los Angeles, New York, Chicago. You see the racks that are filled with pornography. The videos that are being made, sold, rented. And pornography is an $8 billion business. What you are actually saying is that's how much money people contributed to their God last year. The news media is always playing up, you know, the amount of dollars that come into a particular ministry. And that I can't quite conceive either. You know, this is a $50 million a year ministry or a $120 million a year ministry. And those are figures that I can't grasp either. But the papers are always, you know, saying how many millions come into that ministry each year. And they make a big deal of it. Hey, that's peanuts compared with what is contributed to the gods of sex and goddesses of sex. What people are willing to pay for the privilege of worshiping their gods. But our God is a great God. He is above all gods. And thus, whatever we do for God has to be our best. How can I do less than give Him my best and live for Him completely when I consider who He is and what He has done for me? Our God is a great God above all gods because our God is a loving God as well as a living God. And He has loved me, and He has loved you, and because of that love, has given His Son to first of all demonstrate that love for us in the redeeming of man from his fallen state, that I might be restored into fellowship with Him. It is interesting to me that we look at the vastness of the universe, we're aware of the greatness of God, but then we look at the cell and we become aware of the greatness and the wisdom of God. This cell, with all of its genetic code built in, again, you want to worship something because of its capacity to reproduce. The cell is just phenomenal. That whole code built in so it can replicate itself. And they still don't understand, though they've been able to take it apart and try to synthesize and so forth, they still don't understand the cell and its capacities and the whole DNA codes and everything else. Because you see, in all of their seeking to formulate these things, they've left the most important thing out of their formula, out of the equation, and that is intelligence. And when you leave intelligence out of the quotation, it'll never make sense. Because you cannot really study the cell and the genetic codes without realizing there is intelligence there. And that's the part of equation that's missing in their endeavor to formulate it. There's design. There's wisdom. There's intelligence. From the simple cell to the magnificent universe, God, our God, a great God above all gods, He rules. He reigns. The question is, does He rule and reign in your life? Paul said that we should examine ourselves to see if we be in the faith. To examine ourselves to find out if we are worshiping and serving the true and the living God, the great God who is above all gods, or are we worshiping one of these lesser gods? Are we worshiping some facet of our own passion? Are we worshiping some desire that we have? The desire for power, the desire for possessions. Does that master my life? Or is my life mastered by Jesus Christ? Is he my Lord? We need to scrutinize our life and find out what ambition might be controlling us. What is it that you feel that you cannot live without? I have discovered that in so many of the pursuits of life, the pursuit is really the exciting part. The catch is often a disappointment. When you are pursuing the chase, oh, the anticipation, the excitement, the thrills, it's all in the chase, rarely in the catch. In fact, the catch is so often so totally disappointing and empty. A person pursues success. They work 16, 18 hours a day, 7 days a week, pursuing success. Talk to the man who has finally achieved it. And you'll find that he thinks of it as rather empty, unsatisfying. It wasn't at all what he thought it was going to be. And life almost has come now to an anticlimax. I'm here. I'm at the top. There's nowhere to go. But I'm still thirsty. I'm not satisfied. But not so those who find Jesus Christ. And those who discover the richness of his love and relationship with him. There is that fullness. There is that richness to life that touches and colors everything of my life. Suddenly I'm looking at the full spectrum of color. I'm looking at life in technicolor rather than black and white. Things come alive. When you come to know the true and the living God. Solomon said, hey, I've got to build a great house. Not to try to house God, my, no, the heavens of heavens can't contain him. But he's a great God above all gods. And thus, whatever I do for him has to be my best. Proper concept. God help us. Father, we come this day acknowledging the greatness of the God that we worship and serve. And we thank you, Lord, for the blessing and the privilege of knowing you and serving you. Lord, do not allow any ambition, any desire, any goal, hope, wish to supersede our desires for you. May we always keep you first. Preeminent. In Jesus' name, amen. May the Lord be with you and guide you this week as you follow after Jesus Christ. And may your life be filled with the knowledge and the understanding of the great God that we worship and serve. And may you come into an ever deeper experience of his power, his presence, and his love in your life. In Jesus' name.